Philippi had a quality church. The Christians who made up the church in Philippi were, on the whole, good, sound, solid folk. As Paul thought about them, and even as he wrote to them, his thoughts and feelings were positive. The Philippians had a special place in Paul's heart, and he in theirs. There was a genuine bond of love between the apostle and this church at Philippi. All of his thoughts about this church were positive. All of his feelings were warm and affirming. The church had a very special place in his heart. Have you ever noticed, you've gone through Philippians, have you ever noticed there is a very obvious lack of doctrinal exhortation in this epistle? Because there was apparently no doctrinal deviation. They had not gone astray in terms of their theology. They didn't need to be corrected. There is no immorality in the congregation which is confronted in this epistle. So generally, this is a quality group of people. This is a really devoted, consistent, doctrinally true church. And yet, friends, in spite of all that, there is lurking in that church a deadly snake with poisonous venom. And that deadly snake is the snake of disunity, discord, and conflict, which has poisoned so many gospel churches. In all of Paul's expressions of joy, in all of his positive, affirming characterizations of this Philippian church, there is still lurking in the shadows an issue that is of grave concern to him, and an issue that he needs to deal with, the issue of disunity, discord, and conflict. And he frames the letter, in a sense, around that issue in his mind. For example, he speaks of it in verse 27 when he says, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." He brings it up in chapter 4 when he says, "Therefore, my beloved, long for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord." And he implores Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. He turns to that issue in chapter 2, verses 1 and following. You see, he is urging the believers in this church at Philippi to be of the same mind, be of the same heart towards one another. And this is a plea for unity within the church. Conduct yourself in such a way that you are promoting unity. You are promoting harmony within the body of Christ. Have you ever noticed every time Paul wrote a letter to a church, he brought up the issue of unity? When he wrote to the church at Rome, he brought it up at least three times. In chapter 12, verse 10, in chapter 12, verse 16, and then in Romans chapter 14 and chapters 15, it's the topic of those two chapters. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, he's appealing for unity. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, Galatians chapters 5 and 6, Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 and 4, 1 and 2 Timothy. They are appeals to unity. And here he brings it up in writing to the Philippians because it's always a lurking potential disaster in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it should certainly be the constant prayer of yourselves in Amien Park Chapel, as well as a constant prayer of the brothers and sisters at Upton Park Baptist Church. It should be our constant prayer that the blessed churches of which we are a part, that men will never tear asunder what God has joined together. I would say that endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the church is easily the most pressing, difficult, and constant activity of spiritual oversight. Now, you may well say, surely in a good church, in a doctrinally sound church where people are committed to the ministry and they are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping unity would never be a problem. Not necessarily so. The fact that a church has true doctrine and zealous people does not preclude the possibility of friction or discord or lack of harmony. In fact, it may invite it in some ways. So friends, let's not be lulled into a false sense of security. Let's not be under any illusion or delusion that because a church is doctrinally sound, active, and spiritually committed, that no such disunity could ever occur. Now, let me take that a step further and say that the unity of a church is inward and not outward. When the Bible talks about unity, it's not talking about some kind of outward unity. It's talking about an inward unity. It's talking about something that is internally compelling, not externally controlled. It's talking about the union of hearts and minds and souls in a common cause. It's not people just being united because they are in the same container. It's people who are literally attracted to each other because they are pulled by the same power. For example, if you have a bag filled with marbles, you have a certain unity. All the marbles are pushed together against each other. They are packed together. But that which binds them together, that which holds them together, is the bag, the container. It's something outside them that holds them. Have you got the bag of marbles pictured in your mind? Okay. Now, rip the bag. And as soon as you tear the bag with thousands of marbles all over the floor, isn't that right? You see, it's something on the outside that holds them together. And as soon as you tear the bag, the marbles are everywhere because there's nothing intrinsic or internal to keep them together. It's purely the package that they're in. But on the other hand, if you have a magnet and you hold the magnet over metal shavings, the shavings will adhere to the magnet. Not because there is an external container, but because there is an internal force. And they are pulled to each other because they are pulled by the same force pulling through each other. And that's how the church is to be. It's not a collection of marbles in the same bag. It's people who are pressed against each other because they are all magnetized by the same force, which is the power of Christ. It's Christ pulls us together. It's the love of Christ that unites us. That's the internal unity of the church. We are pulled to each other because we are pulled through each other by the power that pulls, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul wants us to see, or what Paul wants us to be, is not marbles in a bag, but people who are pulled together because Christ has brought us together. Not people who are here simply because we're in the same container. You know, I go to Amien Park Chapel because it's convenient. I go to Amien Park Chapel because it gives us a degree of, a good social life or whatever. You know, if that's what's pulling you, it's the wrong thing. What should be pulling you to Amien Park Chapel is the fact that Christ is there, that Christ is being preached, that Christ is honored. Now, Paul wants us, not to be marbles in a bag, people who are all together because the container has brought them together. But he wants to see people who are drawn by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to each other because they are drawn through Christ to each other. This is the true unity of the Spirit, and it's very fragile. That's why Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, says to them in chapter 4, he says, walk worthy of the calling. There's the same theme again that we were looking at yesterday. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're bearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you make sure that you're walking in such a way that you're bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another, exactly the same theme that he's bringing up in Philippians chapter 2, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, striving, making every constant effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And beloved, it takes tremendous effort. And so Paul writes to the Philippians, as good as that church is, as zealous as that church is, as loving as that church is, as courageous as that church is, he writes to the Philippians as passionate as they are, as sympathetic as they are to the gospel of Christ, as prayerful as they are. He writes to them and he encourages them to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is still lurking within that church the danger of discord. Discord is such a tragedy in the church that Paul pleads with them to do all that they can to avoid it. And he gives them motives for unity. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. In other words, because Christ has given us so much consolation or so much encouragement, because Christ has given us so much comfort of love, because the Holy Spirit has come to fellowship with us, because the Holy Spirit has dispensed to us affection and mercy. For those four surpassing reasons, we ought to honor Christ and strive for unity within the body of Christ. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ pray for unity? Didn't he do that in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17? The great passion of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ was the unity of his people. So friends, do you see what Paul is saying? Because you have received so much from the Lord Jesus Christ, does that not drive you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to give back to Christ that which is precious to his heart? Unity. My friends, isn't that so basic? Doesn't that, isn't that what the Holy Spirit produces in our lives when we become Christians? Doesn't the Holy Spirit produce unity, bringing us together onto the cross of Jesus Christ? Will you dare disrupt that which is most dear to the heart of the Holy Spirit, the unity of the church? Because, friends, all that Christ and the Spirit have done for us, we should certainly be wanting to strive to be of the same mind. We should be eager to love one another because of what Christ has done for us. Our aim should be to be a people united in spirit and intent in one purpose. Every day we get up, we should be saying, I want to glorify God. And I want to see God glorified through me. And I want to see God glorified through the church. You know, friends, God in Christ gives us far more than we deserve. He pours upon us grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. He has a heart of tenderness towards each one of us. And Paul says, because you have received all of this, shouldn't you be of the same mind? So don't cause uproar or upset or division in the church over a slice of ham. You remember that illustration? Yeah. For those of you who weren't here 3 years ago, church in Texas split. It went to court. The judge wanted to know what the issue was. They're fighting over the building in which part of the group that split should have the building and the rights of the building. At court, the judge wanted to know, why have you split? Why should this group get the building opposed to the other group? What brought this all about? And it came out in court, the reason for the split was that at a church function, listen to this, at a church function, a little boy was served a bigger slice of ham than one of the elders. That's what caused the split. Isn't that absolutely ridiculous? And I said to you back then that every one of us have our own slice of ham. And don't dare cause uproar in the church or division in the church over your slice of ham. Whether that be the furnishings or the color of the carpet or the color of the walls. To cause division within the church is to be terribly disloyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is so loving and so gracious and so kind to us. So disloyal to the Holy Spirit, who longs for the unity of the church. My friends, the question is, how do we achieve that unity? What's the means of that unity? How does it come about practically? Well, very briefly, five practical principles. They are all interrelated, interconnected, but we can draw out five principles, three negative, two positive, from these verses. Number one, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Eliminate that from your motives. Do nothing from selfishness. As soon as you become selfish in your ambition, you are literally going to be at war with everyone else. Now, this word can be used to refer to a party spirit, fractions, rivalry. It's the kind of self-seeking that leads to quarreling, hustling, haggling, fighting, arguing, contending. And by the way, it's listed in Galatians 5, verse 20, as a work of the flesh. This is not a work of the Spirit of God. It's egotism that is intent on advancing itself. Egotism driven by personal drive and ambition, which is always destructive and disruptive. And that's where you have to start. You have to start by slaying the giant of selfishness, getting rid of that consuming and destructive pride that is rooted deep in our fallen flesh. that makes us want to push our way, makes us want to push our own agenda. It happened at Corinth, didn't it? Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, he says, in the name of the Lord, he says, I'm asking you all to agree. He says, there should be no division among you. Now, there was division among them. Corinth, they divided themselves into little fractions. There was the Paul group. There was the Peter group. There was, I'm of the Apollos group. And there's, I'm of the Christ group. And in chapter 3, he says to them, you're carnal. You are men of flesh. And I have to speak to you as carnal, because you are not spiritual. And it all stems from selfish ambition. That's why they're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. The flesh produces selfishness, and one becomes consumed with his own little enterprise. Now, it may in itself be a good one. Certainly nothing wrong with Paul. Certainly nothing wrong with Peter. Certainly nothing wrong with Apollos. Definitely nothing wrong with Christ. You see, the ambition in itself may be valid. But once selfishness takes over the agenda, then jealousy rises. And out of jealousy comes strife. Out of strife comes conflict and loss of unity. And friends, one of the most difficult things that elders have to do is to try and juggle all the causes about which so many people feel so passionately. And that's why I said that zeal and passion don't necessarily eliminate friction. You may find it heightened and intensified because people feel so passionately about what they're engaged in, and they want to know why you're not as passionate about that particular thing as they are. So Paul is saying, always examine your motives. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Have nothing to do with that kind of motive. Absolutely nothing. Eliminate it from your life. Secondly, he adds conceit. Now, as I say, there's a lot of overlap here. That's why we'll move through it pretty quickly. But he adds conceit. In the first three, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Empty conceit could be a good way to translate that. And this is emphasizing personal glory, a person who assertively, arrogantly claims to have the right opinion, but in fact it's an erroneous opinion. He has an erroneous opinion of himself. He is conceited without reason. And wherever you have that kind of attitude, you have friction, you have discord, you have disharmony. And the exhortation is to eliminate both selfish ambition and conceit. Third principle is a positive one. The end of verse 3, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Takes us back to what Jared was saying on Saturday evening. And in a sense, that's a corrective for the two negative points. Instead of being selfish and vain, rather than being proud, cultivate lowliness, humility of mind. Friends, that's where unity always begins. Unity is born out of humility. And what will drive us to esteem others better than ourselves? Two things. Look at your own heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You have a true estimation of your own heart. There's nothing to boast about in there, is there? There's nothing to magnify yourself in there. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You get a good perspective of your own heart, you will esteem others better than yourself. And also look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Christ. Look to his example. We'll be coming back to that again tomorrow, so I'm not going to labor that point now. But the fourth principle is found in verse 4. He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, that runs counter to the world that we live in. We live in a society where the only thing people care about is their own personal interest. And the Word of God says, you let each of you look out not for your own interest, but also for the interests of others. That is opposite to what the world says. And the idea of the verb look out for is to regard as your aim, regard as your goal, not only your own interests, but also the interests of others. You make sure that you look out for others first. And the idea of interest surely has to do with legitimate interests, things that would honor the Lord, things that would glorify God. Now, that's a high standard. But friends, that's the exhortation. And the fifth principle, the model, who do we look to show us how to do this? Where do we anchor this? We anchor it in Christ. Let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. As I say, we're going to come back to that tomorrow. But Paul is saying, I'm asking you as a brother and as a sister in Christ, and he's saying, I'm asking that your attitude be the same as Christ. That's why it's so important for you to get into the Gospels, to get into the New Testament, to study it, devour it, look at Christ, look at how he reacted to people, look at how he reacted to his enemies. You get to know Christ, and you let the mind of Christ dwell in you. Christ is our model. He did nothing from selfish ambition. He did nothing out of vain glory or empty conceit. The exhortation with humility of mind. He regarded others more important than himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is the living model of those principles found in verses 3 to 4. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that what you have joined together through the death of your beloved Son on the cross and through the shedding abroad of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that what you have brought together, man would never pull asunder. Lord, we know that we live in enemy-occupied territory. Satan is always trying to disrupt the unity and the harmony of the church, always trying to get in various ways, and sometimes it is through the silliest of things, even over a slice of ham. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be constantly on our guard, to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bind us together through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And we ask this, Lord, that Christ, our Savior, may be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.